I want to set the context for our message today, the setting. If you take in whole the teachings of all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those first three, those synoptics who lay out the story, the timeline of Jesus rather similarly, of course, you have a unique perspective in the Gospel of John, which is not meant to carry it out like a history so much so, say like Mark, this happened, then this happened, but to show us the unfolding of God's divine plan, the big picture. God in His wisdom and God in His sovereignty, God in His great mercy has a people that He is going to deliver, and He sends Jesus to deliver them. Jesus effectively, securely delivers them. He says, those that the Father gives me, I will not lose any of them, but I will keep them and I will raise them up on the last day. And the story of God's unfolding plan, the success of that plan of redemption is all seen in the Gospel of John. But as we piece together the story of the final week of Christ from other Gospels, we see this scenario. On Monday, Jesus comes into the city. He doesn't come in a grand display of power and might. He doesn't come riding in on a white steed. He comes in humbly on a donkey, and you have hundreds of thousands of people perhaps gathered celebrating Him, thinking that He is their Messiah, not the spiritual Messiah who will take away their sins, but a temporal earthly Messiah who will conquer their enemies. Then on Tuesday, Jesus, with great indignation at what the temple had become, that it had become the center of commerce, that it had become the center of false religion, Jesus storms into the temple, and He begins to overturn the tables of the money changers. He begins to overturn the tables of those who profited by religion, and He lays claim to that temple and its true purpose on Tuesday. For the next few days, He'll teach in that same temple. He'll hold court, so to speak, and the people will begin to gather around and begin to hear what Jesus is saying and teaching. And now we come to Thursday night. Thursday night, the Galileans are gathered. They're going to begin their celebration of the Passover. Galileans gathered on Thursday, historically Judeans on Friday. And so we have this Thursday night. Jesus is gathered with just a small band, just His followers in an upper room, just a small group. When this time together is over, when this meal and what takes place after that meal is over, Jesus and now just 11 disciples, Judas will have been dismissed, will walk through the dark streets of Jerusalem. And He will go to a place we now know as the Garden of Gethsemane, that olive press, where He will be pressed, where He will sweat, as it were, drops of blood in such great consternation that perhaps even the capillaries themselves are bursting. And in that moment, He asks His disciples to pray with Him. They cannot. And He wrestles with death and the weight of sin and the wrath of God itself that night. And then He'll be betrayed. He'll be taken captive by an army of hundreds, like a common criminal or more than that, like a political insurrectionist. And a mock trial will ensue that night. On Friday, He will be crucified. And here we are, right in that final period. John's gospel forces us, like that song says, to remember, forces us to stop and to pause and to consider the weightiness of what's about to happen. Because the next five chapters of this gospel are all centered around this one night, this Thursday night. So that's where we find ourselves tonight, beginning. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into a basin and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Let's pray about this. Father, I pray as we look at your word today that we would feel its power, its vital living power. We would feel the penetration of it to the center of us, the unavoidable, inescapable, convicting power of it, the challenge of it, that God, it would hit our hearts, and our hearts would drive our actions, and what we do as a result of it would honor you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring it into such sharp focus on us that we would know that you are speaking to us, that this would be an encounter with you, personal you, with personal us today, Father. Help us to see the big picture and not miss the giant truth of this, but Father, also show us what we ought to do because of this. Lord, move our hearts in this. Again, as I prayed earlier, I pray it would move some hearts to deep and meaningful and lasting and genuine celebration of you. Oh my, what you have done for us, Father. But for others, it would move them to a desperate sense of need. Father, how much we need you. Father, drive some to desperation. And in that desperate call to you, they'll find you and they'll know you and they'll experience you, and you will save them and you will take away their sins. You will give them life. And they will have what we have, and Father, they will enjoy what we're going to enjoy, and Father, you'll be glorified. So Father, speak, cause us to hear, keep the enemy out of this equation, the discourager, the liar, the thief, so that we might hear your voice. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think as I look at this text that it's pretty clear that one predominant theme emerges. I mean, one thing that everything about this speaks to, that elaborates on, that helps us see just bigger and bigger and different applications of it, and that clearly is God's love for us. If you don't sense God's love for you, if you don't see the vastness of God's love for people in this text, then a few things have probably happened. One, I've done a terrible job at conveying this text. Two, you've done a terrible job at reading it. And three, and he never does a terrible job, the Holy Spirit hasn't conveyed it to you. So I'm hoping that you'll just see how vast, how big, how immeasurable is the love of Christ. One of my favorite verses in the entire Gospel of John is John 13:1, that Jesus loved us. Having loved his own, he loves them to the end. When you think about the love of God for you, and that is a common theme, of course, in religious life, church life, Christian life. I mean, what does that really mean? Besides being a good notion, besides being a sweet comfort of some sort, but besides being just something that you've come to expect and therefore take a little bit for granted, what does it really mean that God has loved us? And we tend to diminish, I think, God's love and the notion of love down to our expressions of it or our thoughts about love. God's love is not emotional primarily. It's not sentimental. God's love is not this warm feeling he has towards us. It's not the sentimentality that he has about us. It's not the way that we make him blush when we're in his presence. God's love for us is all action love. It is what he does. It is who he is, and it's how he acts. And when the scriptures teach God's love for us, particularly in this text, the unique and specific love of Jesus, not just for the whole world, but his love for his own. That's what we celebrate in this passage. What does God's love for his own look like? How much has he loved us? And I want to give you what I think are probably, for me, the keys that help me understand the sort of love depicted in John chapter 13. So let me just sort of run through these as it were a list. I want you to think about this as you hear these and see how this is played out in this text. The first one you need to see, I think, is the sovereign love of God. There's never a point in the story, when I say the story, I'm talking about the whole story of the life, ministry, death, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension of Christ. There's no point in the big story where Jesus is not absolutely, completely in control. Now, I know you'll hear me talk a good bit about sovereignty sometimes. That's not just a favorite theological theme of mine. That's something that ought to be the centrality of our comfort in God, our confidence in God, that no matter what we think about how things look, no matter how they appear in our eyes, no matter how they feel to us, no matter what's swirling all around us, our God is a sovereign God, and he's carrying out his purposes, and they're good purposes. They're purposes that make much of him. They're purposes that bless us. They're purposes that demonstrate his real true character in the world, and that's the character of love. He's in control. I mean, Jesus says this. I mean, keep in mind, it's Thursday. In everything that happens, I want you to have the sense of the full shadow of the cross over all of this. It's Thursday. He knows exactly what's happening. The scripture says he knows he who came from the Father is about to go back to the Father. He knows he's going to die. He knows how he's going to die. He knows he's going to be betrayed by one he's invested 3 years of himself into. He knows every part of it. He knows what the high priests are going to say and do. He knows what the soldiers are going to do. He knows the mockery. He knows the pain. And all of this, he's sovereign. He knows the exact hour because he's operating on the timetable of God. It's not accidental. It's not coincidental. It's not determined by the people. It's not determined by the Romans. It's not determined by the Jews. He knows here is a defined hour, and he's coming to it. He understands all of this. One of the most beautiful parts of his sovereignty is this. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. The full weight of the glorious plan and promise of God for the salvation of mankind is solely and entirely been put in the hands of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. The enemy looks like for a moment to all those spectators and onlookers the next day that he has won, that he has defeated Christ. The high priests look like they have prevailed. They have preserved their system. The demanding crowd who says, give us Barabbas, not Jesus. They all look like they've won, but who has won? Christ Jesus has won. He has all things in his hands. He has a people he's going to redeem, a people whose security he is going to ensure, a people whose eternity he guarantees. All things have been given to his hands, and he's God. He's in control. His love is sovereign, and it's good, and it's bigger than me and you. You also need to see the personal love of God in Christ. We speak so much, we sing so much of God's love for the world, and that is true. God loved the world. It's one of our favorite all-time verses, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Absolutely, God loves this world, and he offers the plan of salvation. The gift of the gospel is a gift and a message for the world. He sends his disciples. He sends us as his children, his followers. He sends us now into the world, to the edges of the world with this good news. But to say that God loves the world is not the same as the sort of love that he uniquely displays and carries out for the behalf of those who are his own. We are not, after all, universalists. In fact, Jesus says at the end of this passage, he says, one of you is not cleansed. 12 disciples, one of them definitively does not belong to him. One of them will not be in heaven. Did God love him? Yes. Was Jesus on display for him? Absolutely. Is he saved? Absolutely not. Listen, yes, God loves the world, but you need to understand there's a very personal love that ought to move you to a great humbleness and response of worship before the Father, that God knew you before the foundations of the earth. He knows your name. God has called you. God has loved you. When you read these stories of God's love, put that in the personal tense. God's love is for me, and my sins don't hinder that love. He loves me nonetheless. For God demonstrates his love for us, Paul would write, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the sort of love, this personal love. So the object of the love in this text is not just the lost world in general, but the specific saved world, the church that is now forming, the people of God that Jesus came for. And he's going to demonstrate and display that love uniquely for his disciples now in this intimate moment where now he is away from the crowds. He's away from the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands. He now is with 12, and he's showing them his love, and that's a picture of his love for us. It's a model of the greater love that no man has than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. It's personal, it's real. The love in this text is also eternal love. It's not conditional love. It is not temporal love. It's eternal love. It's a love not quenched by our evil. It is a love not hindered by the enemy. He knows Judas is there, always playing that bit part of the emissary of Satan, trying to undermine and diminish the work of Christ. But it does not hinder him. It's not limited by time or eternity. He loves us to the end. How long will God love you? How long will you enjoy the personal aspects of that love? He will love you to the end. He who began this thing is going to carry it all the way to completion. He's coming to this world out of love. He is saving a people out of love. He is securing those people out of love. He's coming back for those people out of love. He's going to grant eternity in heaven and the glories of God out of love for those people forever and ever. He has loved us, the scriptures say, with what kind of love? An everlasting love. It transcends what we know. And there's another aspect to this that can't be missed in this story. Because you're wondering, wait, you haven't told us all the cool parts about like the foot washing and the, you know, all that kind of stuff. There's something about this text that just reminds me that this is a humiliating love. It's a humiliating love. Of course, the focus of that humiliation is usually directed at Jesus, right? I mean, we say, wow, how much did he humble himself here? And you would be right to see that because This is an incredible statement of humility. It's one of those things that we probably miss a great deal of the weight because our Western culture doesn't identify with that Eastern culture in the same way in the history. But without spending too much time on a history lesson, let me give you the sense of the thing. This was a cultural norm for foot washing. It was a sign of hospitality. It was a figurative sign of welcome, and it was, you know, also just a kind gesture. You've got people who've been on their feet for days and traveled dirty, dusty, muddy roads, and it was something that you did to welcome them. And Jesus is stepping this up. It's not about welcome or hospitality. It is about cleansing and about washing. So it was commonplace and ordinary that this would be done in a household. But who it would be done by is the key, because this would only be done by servants. And for a Jew, unless there was no other choice, this would not even be done by Jewish servants. This had to be a Gentile servant, someone they looked down on even more. A rabbi could ask anything of his followers. Get me this, do this for me, run this errand, no matter how demeaning, no matter how particular or subjective it was. He could ask them to do whatever he pleased, but they were not expected to touch his feet. And so here you have this scene. They're in an upper room, and it's a small gathering. As I said, there's presumably 13 people here, Jesus and these 12 men. There are no servants here. Well, not as they understood it. And all of a sudden, as the scriptures say, what does Jesus do? As the meal is finishing, Jesus begins to take out that outer garment, is down just to those undergarments, takes a towel, wraps it around his waist, pours water. They know what he's doing here, and I imagine they're just sort of watching, like, is this really happening? And Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus, Son of the living God, Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, testimony of Peter. Jesus begins to wash their feet. And I tell you what shocks me about this passage as I think about it, reading through it multiple times, is this. When Jesus started this, why didn't anybody say anything? I don't know how many feet he had to wash before he got to Peter, but John's gospel makes it clear that Peter wasn't the first one. So there are a few guys who let Jesus wash their feet. And when he gets to Peter, Peter says what I think any of us with the right understanding of Jesus would have said. How can I let you wash my feet? Do you remember the testimony of John the Baptist when he first saw Jesus? Here is the one whose sandals I am not fit to untie. John was saying about Jesus, Jesus is so much greater than me, I'm under the guy who washes the feet of the guy. I'm less than that guy. I'm not even able to take the shoes off for the guy to wash the feet of the guy. And so when Peter sees Jesus coming at him, probably, honestly, he's got to be aghast at this point. He's got to be thinking, James, John, what are you guys thinking? This is Jesus here, for goodness sake. He just washed your feet. This is the Son of the living God. He washed your stinky, nasty feet. And Peter says, not happening, Jesus. You're not washing my feet. And then Jesus said to him, if I don't wash you, you've got no share with me. And Peter said, well, I want every share with you. I don't want to miss anything. So wash me head to toe, all of it. Listen, here's what I think is happening there. I think this is a moment where the light came on for Peter again. It's an aha moment where Peter gets it and he sees Jesus rightly. And the humiliation at that moment is not Jesus' humiliation, who stands there with a towel around his waist in the form of a lowly servant. It's Peter's humiliation that Jesus, the Son of the living God, King Most High Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is about to wash his feet, and he's the one that's humiliated. See, there's something about this that is tragically in reverse. It should be us at the feet of the King. It should be us at the feet of the Savior. It should be us bowing before Almighty God, but it's not. And all of this is a foreshadowing at the cross, because at the cross, everything seems tragically out of order. You think about the humiliation of the cross, and again, we often think to the humiliation Jesus endured, which would be true. You know all those sort of generic sanitized pictures we've got of Jesus on a cross? He's got a little trickle of blood here, like he ran through some briars or something, right? He's got something on his head that looks a little bit like a cap, and maybe a little trickle of blood here or there. He's got this nice, you know, what do you call those things? He's got a toga wrapped around him, and he looks sort of tranquil sitting there. Obviously, that's not the case. Stripped bare, blood pouring from his face where his beard had been pricked, deep thorns pressed into his scalp, blood pouring down his face, beaten so he would look like raw meat from the straps on his back. Abject, complete, total humiliation. But I promise you, those followers of Jesus who saw him, the humiliation was not his, it was theirs. Because this is the right understanding of the weight of human sin. It's our humiliation. How could Almighty God be there and I am here, a free man? So it's the humiliating love of Christ. And so what it does for us is it calls us to see, God, how could you love me this much? How could you do this for me? You stand where I should stand. You are receiving what I should receive. All of this is wrong. There's something wrong here. And they didn't understand the gift of the gospel and the mercy of God. But because he understood that he is perfect, 3 years with Jesus. 3 years with Jesus. And he was above reproach. They couldn't accuse him of a sin. 3 years with Jesus. And every word was pure and good and loving and perfect. 3 years with Jesus. And every act was perfect. And they see him humiliated like this. And we are humbled by it. So I hope you're humbled by it. I hope you look at that not with casual familiarity, but you look at that with deep-seated emotional humility. God, that you would do that for me. It's me that you did that for. I can't let that be. And then we realize the depth of God's mercy and love, that this is the only way, Peter. It's the only way, Paul. You have to humbly accept this. You have to realize that your sins have cost Christ dearly. And he stands there for your sake. He stands there for your sake. Any of you have siblings, brothers with brothers particularly, it's what I can most identify with. I can think of some times where growing up with my older brothers that maybe we didn't always tell the exact truth about who did what. And maybe sometimes I'm just saying hypothetically, theoretically, the younger one gets by with things because the older ones already have a reputation, and so you can play on that and blame them for things. And maybe just hypothetically, there are a situation or two where I can watch my brothers really get into a heaping load of trouble for something that I did. At first, there's a little bit of satisfaction in that. Better you than me. I'm glad that belt is not on my backside. But then there's this deep humility and this brokenness that they would suffer what is yours. Magnify that to infinity, and it's the suffering of Christ. And we are humbled by that, that he would love us that much. But maybe most powerfully is a picture of the sufficient love of Christ for us. It's enough. It's enough. See, that culture was used to these ritual baths. They were used to multiple ritual washings. Whether they actually accomplished anything physically is debatable. Spiritually, they accomplished nothing. But Jesus is making it clear to Peter, Peter, listen, if I wash you, you're washed. It is sufficient. The comparisons, the ironies are so deep here on this Thursday night before crucifixion. Jesus will die as all the paschal lambs are being killed the next day. All these many lambs brought in to be spotless, to be without blemish, so they could be sufficient for an annual sacrifice to atone for sins. And Jesus himself would be crucified on that day as the Lamb, as John said at the beginning of the Gospel of John, not the same John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is sufficient. It takes every sin of ours and covers it. No matter how big a sinner you are, no matter how great you are at sinning, God is far better at forgiving. He's a far better Savior than we are sinners. And he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And it leaves us with just one very clear and obvious question. Have you been washed? Have you been washed? Have you been washed? He says to Peter, Peter, if I don't wash you, you got no share with me. If I wash you, you're cleansed, you're clean completely. You see the extremes? I want you to hear this, whether you've heard it a million times, give attention to this. If he washes you, you are completely clean. If he washes him, you have nothing to do with him. What is the share of Christ? What is he talking about? What is his share? What is his inheritance? What is it that he offers? What is it that he gives? It's not life compared to life, okay? It's not, I'm going to give you a better life than what you had. It's not good life compared to bad life. It's not a different thing compared to what you have as a thing right now. It's life versus death. If you have not Christ, you have everlasting death. If you have Christ, you have everlasting life. Without Christ, you have no inheritance. With Christ, you have the inheritance of the Father God. With Christ, there is everything. I've come into the world that you might have life, life to the full. If you are cleansed by me, if you have me, you have the share with me I will share my inheritance with you, the inheritance of the only begotten of the Father. That's the share. If you don't have me, you have nothing. And so you're left with this question, am I cleansed? And so the person now who says yes to that question, yes, I've been cleansed by God, boom, that's celebration. That's fuel for everlasting worship for the person who would say, I don't know, I don't think so. Then you ought to be desperate. It ought to be desperation. Now, how do I get this? How do I get this cleansing of God? How do I get what Peter got so I don't get what Judas got? How do I get this? Look at the second part of this, the conclusion of this text. Sort of an if-then statement. When he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, now the place of the teacher, the rabbi, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand this? Hugely important question, not just for them, but for us. Do you get this? Does this make sense to you? You call me teacher and Lord, which is to say, literally, you call me master and rabbi. And you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. That's the rabbinic model. I've taught you, and I've done it to you. Now you understand it, now you do it, right? If I'm your master, Lord, if I'm your teacher, rabbi, you do this, right? For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, because I have done this, you also do this because you're my people, you're my followers, you're my disciples. So what is it that we need to understand from what Jesus did? What's the message? What's the message? What's the point? The point is very clearly, without Christ's washing, we cannot be saved. Without Christ doing it, you can't be saved. It's the whole point of the culmination of the story of the gospel. If Christ doesn't take away your sins, they are not taken away. But if Christ does wash you, then you are completely clean. You're completely clean. Listen, if Jesus was just trying to teach a lesson here, an object lesson on a big scale about humility, then maybe his response to Peter would have been something like this. Maybe his response to Peter would have been akin to him saying, Peter, you let me be humble or you're fired. And we would go, it's weird. I mean, it's like fake humility. He has to do it, so. But that's not what this is about. I mean, think about this. It's the final night of teaching with his disciples. The final one. It's the last lesson he gets before his crucifixion. This is right before the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think that Jesus just took a pause for a moment and said, look, I know we're dealing with some heavy stuff here. I'm going to die tomorrow and all that. Crucifixion, you guys are going to scatter. They're going to strike the shepherd. The sheep are going to scatter. You know, it's going to be pretty rough. But let's take a time out from all that because you guys are jerks, and I want to teach you about humility for a minute. I'm tired of hearing you argue about who's. It's not that. And I cringe at the thought of how many sermons have been given tendering this into some sort of superficial object lesson about being humble. So we leave with this idea that, okay, we should just be more humble towards each other and serve one another. What is that? This is a redemption parable. This is Jesus foreshadowing what's going to take place tomorrow at the cross. And he's telling them, listen, this is what you understand. If I wash you, it's complete. If I don't wash you, that also is complete. Are you washed? But he says in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should also do just as I've done to you. So what's the also? What's the ministry that's also? Do exactly this. Well, obviously some have interpreted that as we add a third sacrament, a third ordinance. We wash feet. We baptize, we do communion, and we wash feet. And there's certainly some denominations and churches that wash feet as a regular ordinance. I think about that sometimes, maybe just to shake you guys up, see if you know if everybody is paying attention. Just, those little containers of water under your feet. I want you guys to get in groups of six and start washing each other's feet and see, oh, wow, I got to go. I got to roast in the, I got kids in the nursery. Is that, hello, mom? And just see what you all do. But you know what? If we did that, which we're not, relax. If we did that, it would be easy. I mean, really, honestly, wouldn't it be easy? You guys have Sunday morning feet. I mean, I'm assuming that most of you have washed them in the last 24 to 48 hours. You don't have first century, dusty, dirty, muddy, funky feet. You got Sunday morning feet. What big deal would it be for us to watch each other's feet? It's nothing. That's not what the story's about. What is it that Jesus was challenging them to do? What is the everyday ministry of every disciple? It's to humble yourself is to sacrifice yourself for the sake of God and the gospel. That's what this is about. He is commissioning them, and he's commissioning us. Humble, self-sacrificing, gospel-centered living, that's the call. And it's going to be hard, people. For the disciples, it was hard. I'm going to send you into tough places. I'm going to send you to places where people don't want to know what you've got to say, and they don't want what you're offering, and they don't want you there. But go anyway. Go to the ends of the earth. I was listening to a message this week by David Platt, president of our International Mission Board. He was preaching a chapel sermon at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He was talking about God's call to the nations. And he said, only hard people groups are left. All the easy people groups are gone. They're all gone. The reason they're unreached people groups is because they're hard. But God is calling people into those hard, unreached places. And I'm praying that God will call up some of you to go into places like Somalia or Iraq or Syria or Afghanistan or Pakistan with the gospel. Because this is what he's called us to do. It's that self-sacrificing, gospel-centered living. What's the example here? It's an example of something, but of what? Not to wash people's feet, but to get our hands dirty washing lives. Where people are that need the gospel, and it's hard because you've got to humble yourself. You've got to see yourself as their ultimate servant because you're a servant of the gospel, you're a servant of their soul. Will you humble yourself by humbly washing dirty lives, by getting where people are into the grit and the grime of stuff and the struggle of life? Even if they refuse you, even if they reject you, even if they mock you, even if they persecute you. And listen, this is not just sermon talk anymore, even if they kill you, because that's what's happening around the world. Will you do that? Will you do that? Will you be like Philippians 2, 5, and 8? Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be clung to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Will you empty yourself? Will you humble yourself? Would you obey to the point of death? That's the challenge of this foot washing. And then he says, if you know these things, verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. What brings the blessing of God? Not necessarily happiness, certainly not ease or comfort or prosperity, but what brings a blessing from God? Obedience. If you know this is true and you do it, you'll be blessed in the doing. It's very much like James would write later, be doers of the word, not hearers only, James 1:22. The one who looks into the word and does it is blessed in his doing, James 1:25, to do it. So now that we understand it, like they understood it, the question is pretty simple. Now what? What are you going to do now? When you understand what Jesus has done, when you understand what he's portraying, and you understand the challenge now that he puts on us to do what he did, what will you do now? Will you pray with me? Father, I ask for what I've asked multiple times today, that you would generate in us an excitement and a passion for you that leads us to celebration, to worship, to honor you. Thank you, God, for loving me with sovereign love, with everlasting love, with personal love, with a sufficient love, with a love that humbles me as you humbled yourself to love me. Father, thank you for loving me like that. I celebrate you. I worship you. And Father, I pray at the same time that those words that he said to Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share in me. I pray that would make some desperate for you, that you too would, that you would wash them too. And Father, if there's anyone who's humble enough to say, God, I need you to wash me. I need my sins to be taken over and redeemed and forgiven by you. And Father, I pray they'd cry out for it today. They'd ask you for it. They would turn from their sins, repent, and turn to you. And Father, you would save them. And Father, they also would be part of your family. So Lord, may those two things be our responses. Desperation for you if we don't have you, if we're not washed by you, and celebration of you if we have. And Lord, be pleased by it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.